Hi, I want to welcome you to the Barnabas Ministry Spiritual Recovery Series. And this lesson is on what is spiritual abuse. Spiritual abuse occurs when a spiritual leader uses spiritual authority or trust to exploit or hurt others. There's some great material in a couple books I'd like to recommend. David Johnson and Jeff Van Vonderen, The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, and Ken Blue, Healing Spiritual Abuse. There's good books on this material, but in this class, I'm going to be presenting a much more personal discussion of spiritual abuse. Most of what I'm going to be talking about here are things that I've seen or things I've done or things I've had done to me. So they're a very personal element to this. And again, there can be a lot of good things going on in a spiritually abusive environment, but that's not the problem. A lot of people think that if good things are going on, then there can't be abuse. And that's just not the truth. So what we'll do here is let's start out by looking at Jesus' discussion of abusive leadership. He'll tell us a little bit about it. He'll tell us where it comes from, why it's bad. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And in talking about Moses' seat here, this is a place of authority in teaching the law. And this is different from what the priests would do, which had to do with the ceremonial aspects of the law. Jesus is telling them to do what these people say because the law is authoritative. The spiritual leaders did not have intrinsic spiritual authority. Jesus says obey them because they teach the law. They're teaching the law. That was their role in Israel. And Jesus even brings this point again in the following verse. He says, They don't practice what they preach or practice what they teach. That is the law. They consider themselves above the law. They have their own law. And that's obviously true when you see them. And again, another characteristic here that Jesus is talking about is heavy burdens. And you remember over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, Jesus said his burden was light. But in the spiritually abusive environment, one of the characteristics is that people are never good enough. There are always new burdens and heavy burdens, and what makes the burden heavy is that even if you achieve it, there's always another one that can be thrown at you because you're never good enough. So let's keep reading. Matthew 23, verse 5, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus, talking about doing things to be seen by men, he talked about this quite a bit in the Sermon on the Mount, about different things that people would do, starting in Matthew 6 and verse 1. They do these things to be seen by men. Jesus is commending people for doing those things in secret and not to be seen by men. And of course, knowing what he says now in Matthew 23, it sheds new light on what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 about doing things to be seen by others. These people love recognition for their position. They do things for show. They do things to be recognized. And it's a very public thing going on. And, of course, Jesus contrasts it with this idea of being a humble servant. And really, that's the mark of a Christian leader. All right, let's continue on. Matthew 23, verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourself will not enter, nor will you let those enter who were trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And it's very interesting that Jesus puts these two statements together about this, because on one hand, you're dealing with their interactions with other people. He's saying, on one hand, you're slamming the kingdom in other people's faces. You don't want anything to really do with it, and you prevent others from doing that as well. And I think we see this because the Pharisees had been discrediting Jesus, were threatening to kick people out of the synagogue if they believed in him and whatnot. And I think a comparison or an application of this today might be that these people in these abusive systems, they have all their system of burdens and everything else that we're going to talk about later. And if anybody ever comes to them with just the plain old gospel and Jesus, that gets scorned and rejected as though it wasn't good enough. And, did they try to keep people from entering the kingdom? I don't know. But I think that's something that comes to my mind anyway. And so, think about that. See what you think of that. But then in verse 15, he talks about how these people will go over land and sea to win a convert. But then when they make someone make a convert, they make him twice as much a son of hell. And it's very interesting here. Would these people be able to reach anybody locally who didn't see them day in and day out? See, a hypocrite can always go someplace else and act religious and act powerful and persuasive and persuade other people. But what about the people that see them day in and day out? Do they really win converts doing that? And it's kind of indicative. People are always talking about doing mission work, and I'm not against mission work, but what about the mission field next door? Do we have the integrity to be able to persuade people that live around us? And see, we get caught up playing these religious games, religious systems. We lose track of the fact that our lives are a sermon, and you gotta pay attention to that. And Jesus highlights one of the biggest problems with spiritual abuse right here. And he says, when you make him a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. The point is, and it's a figure of speech he's using here. Okay, it's not there isn't some arbitrary or precise measure of how much of a son of hell are you? Well, are you 10% or 20% or 30% or whatever? It's a figure of speech. And the point is, people are going to become like the leaders. And so when you have leaders doing this kind of stuff and then they win converts, one of the biggest problems with this is that the people become like the leaders. And we're going to see this over and over again as we discuss this topic. Well, let's move on. Woe to you, verse 16, woe to you blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Oath, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guide, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. And what these things all have in common here, without going into a big discussion here, they all have in common the idea of majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. In a spiritually abusive system, little things are a big deal. And the really important things aren't as big a deal at all. The whole idea of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, that goes right out the window in a spiritually abusive system. But you've got people paying attention to the teeny, tiny, ticky-tacky little things that become a big deal. Again, that's just another indicator of the problem with a spiritually abusive system. In verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, But the inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, Pharisees, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You know, the picture he's drawing here is stunning. But what he's really saying, maybe if we could paraphrase this, leaders are just not what they really appear to be when you're dealing with a spiritually abusive system. And this comes to the idea of transparency. Over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it talks about how if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. This idea of transparency, openness, is what not only gives us salvation, but is what gives us relationships with one another that are healthy and good. And yet, the problem that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had is that they looked one way on the outside, they were much different on the inside. And even Jesus is drawing back to what he said up in verse 5. Everything they do is done for men to see. Think about that. Everything is just for men to see. What's done for God? Well, maybe I don't know. Maybe not much. And chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the sin of your forefathers. And again, this has a very, very strong, immediate context to what they're contemplating with Jesus. And at this point of Jesus' ministry, of course, the crucifixion is imminent. But it had been planned and plotted for quite a long time. You read through the Gospels, you see this has been going on for a long time. And yet these people are saying, oh, if we had been with them, if we were around in those days, we wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. Well, not so fast there. And you know, something that just is kind of interesting here, and I really don't want to get into it, but churches these days tend to be very historyless or very interesting in their handling of history. History begins when the preacher moved in or the building was built or something like that. And they don't have a very good sense of history. And oddly enough, that lack of perspective of history leads them into a lot of the abuses that they get involved in. And it keeps them from learning from the past. And again, that's maybe a different discussion for a different day. But Jesus draws lessons from history. And we might say that a spiritually abusive environment will not draw lessons from history. Well, let's wrap this up here, Matthew 23, verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And a point that we can draw from this here, and there's several, but again, comparing verse 33 and verse 37, he's calling the leaders, you snakes, you brood of vipers. Then in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. The people imitate the leaders. The whole nation imitated the leaders. They were fault finders. They were hypocrites. They were people pleasers. They were rotten sons of hell. Some of the terms Jesus uses here, and the nation imitates that. It wasn't just the leaders that crucified Jesus. It was the people standing in the courtyard, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Okay, that's why spiritually abusive environments are so bad, is because people become just like that. And it's interesting here, he says that there's people that are sent, prophets, wise men, teachers, to save them from their condemnation of their practices. These people are treated very badly. And it happens in spiritually abusive environments today, too. Anybody who tries to bring some sense or some sanity into these environments is treated as bad as possible. They receive the worst treatment possible. Jesus refers to these people as blind guides. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of looking at this passage that Jesus might, he might be referring to spiritually abusive environments as blind guide leadership or something like that. Well, he calls them blind guides. And remember in Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, if a blind man leads a blind man, won't they both fall into a pit? Again, there's the problem with spiritual leadership that doesn't know what it's doing, that's blind. It's going to lead people in a bad place. So you can be the best follower in a bad environment, and all that's going to do is get you into the pit. And you got to take that seriously. Now look at what else Jesus says about the blind guide leadership here. Matthew 15, verse 13, just a few chapters earlier. He said, every plant that my Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. But he tells the people, he tells the apostles, leave them. Do not be influenced by them. Now, they didn't move out of the nation of Israel, but they removed themselves from that influence. Leave them. That's a command of Jesus. Leave the blind guide. And I want to encourage you to study out this whole idea of the blind guide leadership, Matthew 23 and some of these things, and study these things out. This is a wonderful yet sobering and fearful thing to study out. It can be very liberating and very wonderful because Jesus talks about it. And he gets these things out in the open. He says, here's what it is, and here's why it happens, and here's what you do about it. So there's no gigantic mystery about it, even though we get all kind of wrapped up and troubled by it when we experience it today. Well, let me draw upon some of what Jesus has said here in my own experiences and try to systematically describe how spiritual abuse works. And what I've done is identified a bunch of elements, and it really is a combination of elements that are involved in making spiritual abuse come to reality. It's many things working together. The first one is authoritarianism. And authoritarian is defined of relating to or favoring blind submission to an authority. And so you have people using a position of authority to tell people what to do. And it goes beyond teaching the Bible. It starts telling people what to do. And going along with this, you'll see that Jesus and other spiritual leaders in the Bible are going to be portrayed as authoritarian. And the analogy would then be today that leaders today should be authoritarian. And the leadership works by controlling people, not by leading people. There is a big, big difference. And if that's not apparent to you, give some thought to it. There's a huge difference between controlling and leading. The second characteristic I would draw attention to is the whole idea of flawed premises and non sequiturs. Spiritual abuse relies upon flawed premises. And when you get into a situation of dealing with spiritual abuse, usually the biggest problem is right at the premise level. And yet, people don't always think to challenge the premise, but you absolutely have to challenge the premise because that's part of the abuse. That's the foot in the door of the abuse. And I just used a couple of these here, a flawed premise and a non sequitur. I said, well, Jesus was an authoritarian, and leaders today should be authoritarian too. And one's a flawed premise and the other's a non sequitur. Jesus was not an authoritarian. All authority in heaven and earth was given to him, but he was not authoritarian in his leadership and in his way of dealing with people. And, of course, when you blow away the premise, the non sequitur is completely ridiculous. Leaders today should be authoritarian, too. Well, why? It doesn't follow. I mean, number one, Jesus wasn't an authoritarian. And number two, even if he was, what right does that give leaders today to be authoritarian? Now, a non sequitur is a Latin phrase meaning it does not follow. And let me just give you an example of how this might play out in a spiritual abuse situation. Suppose in the church, one of the big things is reading the Bible every day. And that's just the big thing, okay? And it's just an example, but it's a pretty realistic example. And so somebody in authority might ask somebody, well, did you read your Bible every day this week? And if the person says no, then the leader could say, well, I think you need to confess more of your sins so we can find out why. How else did you sin last week? And you think I'm kidding. I'm not kidding. I've seen this and I've done this. Okay? There's a false premise. First of all, failure to read the Bible every day is not a sin. Is it a good thing to read the Bible every day? Sure. But it's not a sin not to. You can't show me a verse where the Bible says that's a sin. So it's not a sin. Okay? Now, it's a non sequitur to say confessing areas of sin has nothing to do with failure to read one's Bible. But this type of scenario plays out over and over again. There really is no end to it. And it just goes on and on and on. If the member, in this example I'm talking about, if the member doesn't take the direction the leader provides about confessing his sins, he might be said to have a bad heart. Well, failure to take any direction is not indicative of a bad heart. That's a flawed premise. And there could be many reasons why a person might not take direction. The person might have other priorities, might be more concerned about following the Lord than about following the leader. Would someone automatically have a good heart if they took the direction? Of course not, but in a spiritual abuse environment, submitting to authoritarian control is one of the priorities. And the false premises are carefully constructed to lead to the non sequitur in these environments. And again, you'll see these over and over and over again in a spiritually abusive environment. The flawed premise and the non sequitur. So number three, and it kind of segues right into this one, the exploitation of guilt. And you might hear this referred to as accountability. But of course, it's a warping of any kind of healthy and beneficial accountability. The whole idea is to identify failure, shortcomings, and sins to establish guilt. And the idea here, once guilt is established, the member must accept the direction or control provided. And of course, it's another non sequitur. But they create this environment where once guilt has been established, now you have to do what the leader says. And it's a mechanism of manipulation. But this whole idea of exploiting guilt is very powerful because people that are trying to follow God are very in touch with their failings, very in touch with their sins and everything like that. And so they're eager to atone for those things. And rather than deal with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin, it has to do with being guilty and then being allowed to be manipulated to somehow atone for your sin. So the way this happens, you know, say, again, we're talking about the person that didn't read his Bible every day this week. When he falls short of that, the guilt is induced. Then the leader takes advantage of that guilt to exert control. He might say, instead of confessing all your sins, well, you know, I think you need to go out with me this week and let's go reach out to some people. Well, again, that's a non sequitur. I mean, it may be his opinion, but it has nothing to do logically or scripturally with the idea of whether or not he read the Bible every day. Okay, but it's a chance to establish guilt and exert control. And now the member gets a chance to redeem his failing by submitting to the control. So you see how the exploitation of guilt works. And this segues into the fourth idea, which is performance orientation. Everything needs to look good in a spiritually abusive environment. That's one of the most important things. And of course, you see that in Matthew 23. Jesus was talking about how everything was done for men to see and everything looks so good. Now, another advantage in a spiritually abusive environment is when things look really good and you have high standards, it gives more people more chances to fail so that they can be guilty and have that guilt exploited. And the funny thing about this, the target is always moving. So like this person that read the Bible every day, well, what if they start reading the Bible every day? The leader was going to come back with, well, how long did you read every day? Or what did you learn? And actually, they probably wouldn't ask what they learned because they don't really want to talk about what the Bible actually says because that's going to get them in trouble. But they would find a way to come back. and keep the bar moving so the member can be found somehow to have fallen short. It's all about helping people to fall short so that you can control them. And one verse that gets used in this context sometimes is James 4:17, where it says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And in context, James was talking about people not considering God in planning their lives. And he's saying that that's a sin. That's something people ought to do. They ought to consider God. Now, what happens in a spiritually abusive environment is any good thing that didn't get done now becomes a sin. And there's no end to good things that don't get done. I mean, by that standard, Jesus was a sinner. Did he really heal all the people? Every single person on the face of the earth? Well, he could have done it. Did he convert every single person on the face of the earth? Well, he could have. You know, I mean, it's insane to apply James 4:17 the way that it's done in a spiritually abusive environment, but that doesn't stop them from doing it. And these things are completely arbitrary. And, you know, this thing with the Bible, wouldn't it be more important to learn what the Bible says and to think about how to put it into practice than to just legalistically say, oh, I read every day or I read for a certain amount of time? But spiritually abusive environments, they can't measure things of the heart and things that are really spiritual, so they try to measure easy things to monitor. Did you read your Bible every day? You know, and I'm sorry, but there's no command in the Bible to read the Bible every day. People in the New Testament church, you know what? They didn't have Bibles. They were in the synagogue. They had to go there to read them, and they couldn't necessarily go there every day. They didn't have personal copies of the Bible. This is insane. This is a ridiculous false standard that gets shoved down people's throats today to make them feel guilty. So taking something good like the Bible that you could read and learn and understand God's word, now it becomes this thing to beat people over the head with. It's nuts. This whole idea of ever-increasing standards is also unsustainable, and it leads to this ever-increasing burden. And again, Jesus talked about how his burden was light, the Pharisees' burden was heavy. And you do this to people, what do you get? Well, people get exasperated because they can't make it. Nobody can make it, but they're told to make it. It encourages deception and hypocrisy. And people start lying about things. Oh, yeah, I read the Bible every day just to get somebody off their back. And now what are they doing? Are they pleasing God by lying? But they get pushed into a corner to do that because it's so ridiculous. And what ends up happening to these, honestly, is that these things implode. The spiritual leaders in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they looked all so godly until they decided to crucify Jesus. It implodes. These things always implode. The leaders are found to be in some hideous sin. They get to a point where it is unsustainable, and it blows up. And you know what? The gospel of Christ does not blow up and become unsustainable. But legalistic, performance-based environments always do. And so you're going to see that happen. Now, spiritually abusive environments, you know what they do to try to avoid that is they keep things changing and moving. They're always reorganizing, and leaders are moving here and there and here and there to keep it from imploding. It's trying to keep, and it gives this idea that things are really moving and dynamic, and, oh, God's moving, and God's doing new things and all this stuff. Well, I think that that's done to keep it from imploding. And get the leader out of there before his shortcomings catch up with everybody else. That's what they do. And, you know, the new guy comes in, and what does he do? He blames everything on the old guy. And, you know, I always wanted to stand up in one of those meetings and say, hey, in 2 years from now, when they get rid of you, are they going to blame you for what's wrong? Well, what are you doing here then if you don't know what you're doing? You know, but again, I digress. I can't relive that, and I don't want to, so that's okay. The fifth trait of a spiritually abusive environment is this whole this is it mentality. Whether it's claiming to be in Moses' seat, some kind of direct link to God, a church claiming to be the one true church, God's movement, etc. And what they do is they take this performance orientation to make the abusive church seem better than all the uncommitted churches out there that don't perform. So they say, well, we're better. We're doing all these things. We're doing it. We're doing it. We're doing it. We're God's church. We're the ones that are really faithful. And you get this mentality going that not only are they better than everybody else, they're really the only ones that are Christians. They're the only ones that are real Christians. And this will be seen in all kinds of ways. I mean, they might say, oh, well, there's other Christians everywhere. Well, I just haven't met any. Or, well, is it okay if a single in the church here wants to date one of them? Well, we don't feel good about that. And so, you know, you get a lot of double talk on this, and a lot of people think they've got the one true church going. And when you have this mentality, the this-is-it mentality, and that's point number five, the church becomes incredibly concerned about its image and takes every opportunity to project that image and refine and propagate that image. And you know, typically what I've seen with this is, you know, churches have a thing that becomes the most important thing. I was in one movement that the most important thing was making disciples and world evangelism and stuff like that. And those were the phrases that were used and more. And that became the entire focus of the church. And by performing in that area, the leaders could say, well, this church is it. We're the ones who are doing this. Nobody else is doing this. And of course, any data that would contradict that is never going to see the light of day in a church like that. But that's what the claim was. And what happens is when you get something that becomes so singularly focused, it becomes imbalanced. And when you end up with an imbalanced Christianity, an imbalanced theology, you end up with imbalanced Christians. And you end up with warped and distorted versions of the faith. And, you know, bless the hearts of people that want to focus on something and excel at it. But you know what? When you get distorted and out of balance, you get messed up. And there's a reason why there's all kinds of things talked about in the Bible. Not just one thing. It's not just a one-trick pony kind of a thing in there. There's a lot of things that are talked about in the Christian faith that need to be important and need to be kept in balance. And this whole mentality, this is it, is also a way to control people if they ever decide they want to leave. Well, you know, we're the only ones that are really doing it. And people get scared. And that'll come later. But these things all play together. The sixth trait, these things are manipulative. And, of course, they're using authority and the guilt of burdens and just about anything else they can think of to keep people performing. Because it's about manipulating. Because they have these heavy burdens on people. People aren't going to want to do those things out of the goodness of their heart because they kind of strangle the goodness of the heart out of them with all the burdens and the legalism and stuff. And so some of the techniques in this, you'll see arbitrary criticism or praise to certain people. And, you know, when you're a young member of a congregation like this, you'll be praised for many things. Oh, look at them. They're here. Oh, they dress so nice. Oh, they're so joyful. You know, praise them for anything. And the longer you're around, the praise gets harder to get. And what actually happens is after you're around for a while, it becomes a detriment. Oh, he's been here for a long time. Like, that's a negative thing. It's not praiseworthy anymore. It used to be that, oh, being faithful was something to be praiseworthy. Well, not really. Praise becomes very hard to get. And, of course, when people are around for a long time and they see how these games go, they don't really want the approval of the leader. I mean, it starts out that you want the approval, and you do things, you jump through hoops to get it, but you realize that it's arbitrary. And people eventually realize that this is stupid, it's not worth pursuing, so they quit playing the game. Now, the leaders know that they have to give some praise so people don't get completely discouraged, so they always just keep people guessing. So you could walk into a meeting and, you know, you could be praised or condemned, and you'd never know. And it really wouldn't have a whole lot to do with what you did. You know, and using the example of reading your Bible every day, you might walk into a meeting and the leader might not even ask about it. They might just decide to talk about something else. And there's this whole manipulation, and it just keeps people off balance and unsure of what to do. But it makes them, it has a tendency to push people to perform to receive praise or to avoid condemnation. And this whole response is very manipulative. Another thing that you'll see with this is friendships are used to manipulate people. And you'll be taught to seek relationships with leaders or influential people, and they seem like really great people and very charismatic and fun to be around, but those relationships are going to be conditioned upon conformity. If you ever begin to question or stop conforming, the relationship will be dropped. You leave a church like that, you thought you had friends, you're not going to have as many friends as you thought you had. Because the friendships were part of the manipulation. And it's hard to say that. But I think the truth, the facts bear that out. I mean, if you really love someone, you'll love them whether they're a member of your congregation or not. You know, that's just the truth. And if you don't, it makes me really question the sincerity of the relationship in the first place. So, okay, point number seven. And this is the last trait, promoting conflict and division. And, of course, we've kind of seen this in some of these other ones, but these all work together. The questioning of leaders and the system is not allowed. If you do that, you'll be called defensive or critical or some other label. The leaders will intimidate and come down hard on people who question or buck the system. They will be harsh. They won't respect Christian freedom. They will not allow Christians to grow up in their faith, like we've talked about in other messages. They're going to require continual obedience upon the or dependence upon the leader. I mean, imagine a 45-year-old guy living in his parents' basement doing what they tell him to do all the time still. Well, that's kind of the spiritual equivalent in a spiritually abusive environment. People never really grow up. They're always dependent upon the leader. And it's a warped version of leadership. But this idea of promoting conflict and division gives the leader opportunities to exercise his authority and control. And I'm going to talk about some more ways and how that plays out later, but that's just I just want to hit that trait. But what a contrast to the idea of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, you know, or what Jesus talked about earlier in Matthew 23. Where was it? You know, the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So you got justice, mercy, and faithfulness against promoting conflict and division and all this manipulation and stuff. And there, again, there's more sub-traits or whatever that you could look at, but I wanted to be able to illustrate the basic dynamics of a spiritually abusive environment. And again, they all work together. So performance orientation in some most important thing defines the church and gives it the opportunity to create guilt in those who fail. That guilt can be used to provide directions to those who don't follow, but then they can manipulate people to perform on that most important thing. And if you know, you say that's really not the most important thing, well, now that's conflict, and they can use that to further control you and draw people closer to them. Now, somebody might say, and I might even say, well, what makes spiritual abuse so difficult to deal with is that there's a kernel of truth to the things that are being warped. And, you know, the abusers are very good at understanding the kernel of truth behind these things. They know the scriptures that support things that they do. And the problem is that they take these good things and turn them into something bad. So, like, if we look at these other areas, you know, yeah, Jesus has authority, and so do leaders, but how is it used? Is it used to teach, to serve, or to control? Jesus and Bible-era prophets actually brought revelation from God. The existence of the Bible takes away the need for much of the authoritarianism seen in biblical leaders. Leaders today don't need to have that same kind of authority. Their authority is to serve, to lead, and to direct, and to teach, not to control. Not to get all huffy and puffy like they're the single conduit to God in any room that they're in. Okay, and so again, there's a legitimate authority, but then there's a warping of it. Now, is reading your Bible every day a good thing? Sure. Is evangelism a good thing? Sure. Is praying a good thing? Of course. Churches can have their specialty, and of course that thing is probably a good thing, but the point is it's not the only thing. And people get very myopic in these things, and it becomes the only thing that really matters. And it's a recipe for disaster. Concerning guilt, do Christians sin and have guilt? Yes. But Christian faith alleviates guilt through forgiveness and grace, not through jumping through hoops. And it certainly doesn't create guilt looking for new ways to create artificial guilt. Okay? Does our performance matter? Yeah, the good things we do actually matter in this life. They really do. If we're kind and loving and helpful to people, it makes a difference. But you know what? Those things are good intrinsically. It's not a bar of performance that if we fall short of it, now we're in trouble. these performance-oriented churches, the glass is always half empty. Things are never good enough. And what it does is it discourages people from ever wanting to do anything because they can never do anything worth doing. And, you know, I'm just going to tell you, you got to start looking at things like the glass is half full. And take the good that you can do and let it count for good. And you'll be surprised how much good that you can do and actually be able to appreciate. And that's Christian freedom. It's freedom to do good without worrying about failing in some other area. Now, is it wrong to want the approval of leaders? No. But godly leaders point people to God and his approval and acceptance of people through Jesus. Abusive leaders discount God's approval and withhold their own approval to manipulate people. Okay, it's a stark, stark difference, this whole question of approval. And dealing with conflicts, are Christians going to have conflicts? Sure. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the conflict makers. Peace through conformity to an unrighteous, manipulative, or corrupt system is not the kind of peace anybody should want. Okay, so you can have peace by just going along with it, but if it's unrighteous and manipulative and corrupt, that's not the kind of peace that you want to have. Now, let me talk a little bit about some of the ways that spiritual abuse hurts people. And again, these things are very personal. I've seen them and experienced them. Everything looks so good on the outside, on the surface, to the casual observer. And that's exactly on purpose. And just like what Jesus said about the Pharisees, things are done for men to see. The problems are not seen in these kind of systems for years, and the long-term fruit is seen in the people who have been a part of it for a long time. And so that's one reason why they're always changing things, to try to stay ahead of the fruit showing up. They can always blame the fruit, the bad fruit, on something else. But part of the culture of the spiritually abusive environment is that you can't really talk about problems. And that's a good way to get somebody else asking you, well, where else have you sinned this week? And, you know, trying to turn it into a conflict. But Jesus said in Matthew 7:20 that a tree would be known by its fruit. It says, watch out for the false teachers. You're going to know them by their fruit. But fruit takes time to be born. Abusive churches are very good at creating instant fruit, so to speak. The performance orientation and the manipulation will do that. But you got to look over time. Now, how does spiritual abuse really hurt people? And again, these are the things that are seen over time. Well, number one, you see division. You see it dividing people. You don't see it unifying people. You see it dividing people. It's dehumanizing. You have harsh and manipulative treatment. It's denigrating and damaging to the soul. It destroys your sense of intrinsic value that God gives you. Are you just a pawn to a leader, a cog in the machine, or did God really make you to be something special? Well, I believe the Bible says God made everyone to be special. You're fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 139. But dehumanizing treatment erodes God's value of who you are. Another dehumanizing thing, your achievements, they're credited to the church or to the system, not to God. And it's kind of bad. So whatever good thing happens, oh, the church will take credit for it. Whatever bad thing happens, well, that was your fault. But it's dehumanizing. And it exasperates people. It makes people want to give up. They can never succeed. Another way that this hurts people, it distorts God, it distorts the gospel, and it hurts their faith. It turns people into twice as much a son of hell. And again, that's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean they're literally twice as bad, but it's just multiplied. It destroys people's faith because the real source of our faith is the gospel. But when you distort the gospel or you just totally chop the gospel's legs and arms off and there's nothing left of it, what's there to put faith in? This warped little system of performance and rewards? It's ridiculous. Another thing that people get in these spiritually abusive environments is a sense of entitlement. And they think, well, hey, I jumped through all the hoops. Where's my reward? You know, I remember when I was in various leadership positions, I remember thinking, you know, I've earned this position. I sat there and took a lot of crap from a lot of people. I deserve my position. I've earned it. I have a sense of entitlement. And yeah, I said crap. Another thing it does, it distorts us. It says, well, I don't need to be moral. I have this position. Well, that there it is right in my notes. Okay, so I was thinking ahead of myself. But you don't have to be moral. You think, I don't have to be kind to people. I lead a Bible study. I'm in the ministry. I don't have to do this. I don't have to serve others. I don't have to be kind. I'm a minister. I'm in the movement of God. And those kind of thoughts creep in. It's such a distortion. It's so warped. And what ends up happening here, too, is you end up with false standards. You're not following the Lord anymore, but you're really following this system and this whole abusive church culture. And when you figure that out, you're going to have to start building in your faith from scratch again. But it's actually pretty liberating to do that, so it's not a bad thing. But that's one of the ways it hurts people, is it really screws up their whole sense of truth in the gospel. So when they got out of there, they got to restart almost from the beginning again. Now, it's not bad, and it's not a put-down. It's a very joyful, invigorating, rewarding thing to be involved in. But it is necessary because these systems just mess up people's faith so badly. People believe and trust their leaders, then they realize that the system can't deliver on what they promise, and it really makes them wonder if God can deliver on what he has promised. They really wrestle with that. And I remember sitting in leaders' meetings where people would talk about, well, gee, we prayed and we fasted and we really, really, really wanted this one good thing to happen, and it just didn't happen. And, you know, from a God's point of view, there's no promise. Like, God's doing his thing in his time, and we learn to be content with it. We learn to be righteous and to be content with God. Well, in some previous leaders' meetings, some leaders said, well, you know, if we pray and fast, we know that God's going to bless this, and we're going to have the results we want. And so there was this big manipulation. Well, somebody's accepts that direction, and it doesn't work out the way the leader says, now they're questioning God instead of questioning this ridiculous direction that somebody gave them. Okay, and another way that this hurts people is they never really grow up in the Lord. And in 1 Peter 2:2, you're supposed to grow up in your salvation. But in a spiritually abusive environment, you're not allowed to grow up. You're kept dependent. And it screws up people's thinking. There's more. You end up with bad motivations. And your motives are everything. Now, again, are there good things going on in abusive churches? Sure, that's why people stay. Abusive churches are always talking about the good, but they rarely talk about the bad. Like how many people are leaving and why they're leaving, how much churn there is in the staff or in lay leadership groups, how there's people going in and out of those things all the time, how the people that were once considered faithful Christians or promising future leaders or stars have just left, or now they're trashed out by being a part of the system. They just say, well, Satan got to them, or they lost heart or whatever. Well, wait a minute. You know, you just can't say everybody lost heart. You know, these things are fruit. They're the rotten fruit of a bad system. And what ends up happening is people are torn between the good and the abuse, and they keep hoping for change that will make it better. But the change will never come because the bad stuff is in these systems on purpose. I used to think that if I could just get people to see it, then they would change it. And then I realized, after trying that for a while, that all the things that were there that were bad, they were there on purpose. Well, let me go through a couple more things very quickly here. The abusive leader's bag of tricks. Creating and exploiting division. The preacher is always the hero or the good guy. The congregation is always the bad guy or the sinner in the story in the scriptures. Dividing and conquering, pitting people against each other, isolating one person at a time in the so-called hot seat. You make the hot seat experience bad enough, and this is where you get somebody and everybody's pounding on them about their lack of conformity. Well, it's very flattering to not be the one on the hot seat and to be the one that helps that poor sap on the hot seat. But everybody ends up on the hot seat sooner or later. And then leaders use this to manipulate and control. Leaders in unhealthy and spiritually abusive such situations foster competition among individuals and groups. They foster a sense of elitism. They get people on their side by confiding in them, by giving them positions of leadership or trust, or praising them publicly, and then maybe privately saying, there's some things going on here I need your help with. There's people who aren't as supportive of me as you are. I hope you can help me deal with that. And so it's a manipulation. There's more stuff. I guess the bottom line on one side of these things that the spiritually abusive leader will do is friction always brings opportunity. It opens the door for more influence and control. And it keeps people focused on all the things that they want you focused on instead of on being faithful to God. Everybody's playing this ridiculous little game that the spiritual leaders get everybody wrapped up in. Now, another big technique of the spiritually abusive leader is to manipulate and exploit guilt. And we talked about that before, but again, you touch not the Lord's anointed. The leader and the system are above criticism. If you did what they said and it didn't work, you didn't do it right. It's your fault. When people or goals fall somehow or fail somehow, blame the people. It's the people's fault. It's not the system. It's not the teaching. It's not the leadership. It's the people's fault. You find fault in people, and it justifies obedience to the agenda. Expecting submission in areas that are not within the scope of biblical authority. Provoking and exasperate people, and then rain on the people that are angry because they're exasperated. Then you say, well, look, you're struggling spiritually. You're not being very faithful. Look, you're all bent out of shape. Well, yeah, because you did it. Praise and criticize people arbitrarily. Dangling the carrot, keep people wanting things, but then keep moving it to get them to do things. Warping biblical commands to bully and control people, using passages where the star was harsh or demanding, like Nehemiah pulling people's hair out and stuff like that. Oh, see, he did this, it needed to happen. Well, just because someone did it doesn't mean it was something that should be commanded for today. It's bad biblical interpretation. They warp unity to mean conformity. Treating people badly, then blaming them for being hurt. And it's like killing someone and then blaming them for being dead. Here's another one. Unethical use of confessions and confidential information. You know, somebody confesses their sin in a confidential setting that can be leaked or broadcast privately to others to discredit or shame or control them or to humiliate them. And then people that hear that being done, they know that that could be done to them. So they watch out, and they don't want to get on the bad side of the leaders. The leaders are above criticism. They intimidate people to prevent scriptural confrontation or even a healthy scriptural relationship. And then anyone who doesn't bring things to them directly will be criticized for violating Matthew 18. You should have come to me about that. Well, no, you intimidate people and bully people. No one can come to you because you just fight back and say they're rebellious. So no one can really come to you. But then when things finally catch up to this person, they play the victim. The abuser will turn around and be the victim. I'm really sorry that you feel hurt about this. And they're not really taking responsibility for what they did. They're sorry that you're hurt, not that they hurt you. There's a big difference. You know, or they might even say, well, gee, I'm really hurt that you feel this way. I want so much better for you. And it's just, it's baloney, but playing the victim. And then accusing people of not being spiritual enough to understand things when they're confronted. And there's more. I'm trying to keep these lessons short, and I'm having trouble because there's just so much. One more thing I want to talk about in this one. I'll let everybody go. The middleman in the abusive church. It isn't just the guy at the top that is the problem. Just like it wasn't the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Jesus' time. It takes a lot of middlemen to make a spiritually abusive system work too. And there's a bunch of different roles that you can have, and I've had these at different times in my life. Sometimes you're just a good person caught in a bad system, doing your best. You end up becoming an enabler or a reluctant abuser, but by the time you realize that it's too late, you're already doing it. There are other middlemen that are absolutely enablers and abusers. They pass on the abuse to others as a quote-unquote good disciple. They just pass it right on down the line. They're part of the game. They're given positions of subordinate responsibility, a piece of the action, a group or an area of responsibility, or they want to rise up in the system, and that's how you do it, by doing the same stuff the leaders do. And they'll be praised to the rest of the group as a good Christian. And remember Cialdini's principle of reciprocation. They'll be praised to the group, and that means that they'll respond, and they'll be abusive and do the same bad treatment of others and stick to the same system. Now, what about the possibility of a good guy being stuck in the middle? And what if this person is generally unwilling to pass on the abuse to others? And I've been in that position as well. I mean, I've been in all of these. You end up getting it from both sides. You get abuse from the tyrant, and you're the face of the tyrant to everybody else. And so what you end up doing is filtering the tyrant for the people, making their demands more palatable You're spinning things. You're trying to present things in a more reasonable way. You're explaining and apologizing for the tyrant and the abuser. And then you take your lumps from the leader instead of passing them along to those who lead, to the, you lead. But, you know, at the end of the day, when I was doing that, I was still enabling the abuse. I was making it more palatable for others, and I was shielding others from it. I was hiding it. I was hiding the abuse that was going on. And what I found happening is when I finally said, hey, the leader's a tyrant, that's the first time the people have heard of it, and then they think I'm the one that just went bad. Well, John's got a bad attitude about the leadership, and they don't realize that, you know, for how many years I've been covering this up and trying to protect you from it, and now I finally say it's there, and now I'm the one who's bad. And so the bottom line I've learned is never, ever, ever defend or make excuses for an abuser. Life is tough, you know, but when you cover up for an abuser, you become an abuser. And it's something that it's a tough thing, but life is tough, okay? That's too bad. Now, the one other middleman that you have in here is just the naive member. I remember hearing one time someone in a service talking about, oh, yeah, I needed someone to pull my hair out, talking about that verse from Nehemiah. And he was chiding people for criticizing the harshness of leaders. And he's naive. He thinks just because someone got with him and had a good direct talk, that justifies all the abuse that he's never even heard of, that he just hears about in a very generic sort of way. Oh, there's abuse. There's mistreatment going on. Well, I needed to be mistreated. I was having a hard time, and I needed that. And that person is just hopelessly naive, and they just kind of need to shut up, okay? They need to talk about things they know and keep their mouth quiet on things they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, now I'm going to be fair here. I am trying to be fair. Standing up to a tyrant is difficult, especially when you realize that you're trapped. Because someone doesn't send you a postcard today saying, oh, by the way, today is the day that you're about to become trapped under the leadership of a spiritually abusive tyrant. It doesn't happen that way. It happens over all these little gradual things, and one day you wake up and you go, oh my gosh, what am I in? So it's tough, and I understand that. And that's why the Barnabas Ministry exists, is to try to help people deal with this, because you're trying to make sense of this whole thing. Now, some people, they just get out of intermediate leadership positions altogether. Other people, they have a sense of consistency, and they've got to stay with it, so they stay with the tyrant even though it's whacked out. Sometimes the middleman is trapped. Sometimes if the middleman stands up, he might be all alone. But to the middleman out there, don't make excuses for the abuser, because if you do, you're becoming a tool of the abuse. If the abuser wants you to call up all your people and tell them something, then when you call up all those people, say, oh, Mr. Abuser, Mr. And don't say that's his name, but, you know, say, Fred said, we got to do this. And so I think it's ridiculous, but Fred said to do it. And you know what? Make sure that the people that you are involved with know that you're not the tyrant. But honestly, once you see that stuff coming down the pipe, realize what game's being played, and that's where lesson two is going to come in. We're going to talk about why abuse and what you can do about it later on. So anyway, I know I ran kind of long in this one. I'm sorry, but I do hope this was helpful for everybody. And we'll talk to you next time.